Amen. What a great, great time to be together this weekend. You have blessed my life, and I thank you for this tremendous opportunity. I want to close out by talking about what is life like in the third chair. When I finally get here and I begin to keep my focus on God, it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. Someone was saying to me during the break, they said, I'm just not so sure I can make it to the third chair. My friend, anybody can make it to the third chair. It's not about what you do. All you must do is surrender. All you must do is finally come to the point where you say, God, I got to have you. You take over. I can't do it. You do it. And then God begins to fill your life. And so when you begin to live under the influence of God, here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin to practice His presence everywhere you go. This is not going to be something mysterious. It's something that's going to show up in every facet of your life. Let me illustrate it this way. I've got a bunch of sponges up here. And I'm going to let these sponges represent different ones of us. We've got some of us that aren't so big and some of us that are bigger here. We've got some sponges that are sort of old and some that are brand new. We've got some sponges here that are more like a Brillo pad. Y'all got any of those in your church? I got a few of those in my church. We love them anyway. Some of you like Brillo pads. We got some Aggie folks here, and we got some saved people here too. And so, excuse me. This has just been a great opportunity for an Alabama fan to get his frustration out about Dennis Franchione. So just let me do it, all right? But here's what happens. When you begin to practice the presence of God, you finally take off the veil, you stand in His presence. Every chance you've got, what you're going to do is you're going to try to soak Him up. We'll use this water here just to represent being in the presence of God. And you begin every opportunity you have to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be in the fellowship of the church. I mean, you come back over and over again and you just soak God up. I mean, no longer is there anything holding you back. You know you can't do it on your own. It's going to have to be God. And so you live in His presence and He begins to permeate every facet and every area of your life. And so you begin to live your life and you begin to do different things. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to be so full of God, He's just going to drip out everywhere you go. This carpet will dry. Stop looking so worried, okay? I mean, listen to the illustration. He's just going to drip out. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to get in a tight spot, you know, and Satan's going to put a squeeze on you. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to come out, man. I mean, it's just going to flow everywhere you go. And guys, that's what this thing's all about, is us being so full of God that it just overflows in our life. It's not something you can manipulate. It's something that only happens when you get in that third chair and you're living daily in His presence. Now, for this lesson, I want us to look at two wonderful little stories in the Old Testament about some men who practiced the presence of God. I want us to look and see how they were motivated. And here's the two things we're looking for, just two things in this lesson. These men were motivated to step away from sin and to step out for God. And I believe this afternoon, this morning, before we leave, if you will leave here and not leave this behind, and you decide, you know what? I'm tired of that second chair living, not going to be there anymore. I've been living in the presence of God every day. He's going to be my best friend. I'm going to tell you, you're going to hit some tight spots. Satan's going to put a squeeze on you, and God's going to flood out. Look in Genesis chapter 39 as we begin at Joseph. You remember this story. Joseph's been sold into slavery. He finds himself in Egypt. Amazing things happen. Everything he touches turns to gold. Potiphar, sort of like the head of our FBI, notices Joseph. So he begins to put Joseph in charge of his whole household. In fact, look at verse 6 there. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Potiphar says, turn it all over to Joseph, man. You can trust him. And then look what the Bible says. This is so curious to me. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. I still prefer King James there. He was handsome in form and appearance. Isn't that a weird deal that the Holy Spirit would take enough time and inspired Scripture to tell us this was a good-looking man with a good body? If you look in the Bible, it actually says that about three men, good-looking, good bodies, Joseph, David, and Absalom. which all goes to prove there's nothing wrong with being good-looking and being well-built. It's not fair. Okay, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, all right? So here's Joseph. He's this good-looking, well-built guy. Now listen, not only does the Holy Spirit notice that, Mrs. Potiphar notices that. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. Now, King James says again there, she looked with desire at Joseph. In the New Testament, Jesus had one word for that. What was it? You know it, don't you? Say it with me. Lust. I mean, this woman notices, she begins to lust after him, she wants him. You heard me talk a couple lessons back about my redneck friend David Evans. I'll never forget when David first started coming to Landmark, I'm teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, we get to that place where Jesus talks about lust. I make a mistake and ask, would some of you brothers give me a definition of lust? You know? And a few brothers in the audience gave me some good Church of Christ definitions of lust that didn't touch any of us. And then David Evans said, well, buddy, he says, lust is when you begin to focus in on her buttocks and her breasts. Well, I think David might be right. You know, next week I baptized a lady. When I got through baptizing her, I said, ma'am, I said, I'm so glad you're here at Landmark. What got you here? She said, a friend invited me. I said, well, why did you stay? She said, I was in that Sunday school class where that guy talked about lust. And I thought, if you could be this honest in this church, I'd be okay here. So, guys, let me tell you something. The Bible is honest about this business. We talk about it. God's not afraid to talk about it. We think about it. Average American man thinks of sex every 16 minutes. So be careful of the person sitting beside you. Don't tell them what they're thinking about in the next few minutes. We think about it. God deals with it. Here's this woman. She's lusting after Joseph. She wants him. She comes and says, would you come to bed with me? Sort of smooth line, don't you think? I mean, she tries the direct approach. She wants him. Look at what happens. But he refused. Why does Joseph say no? Listen to his answer. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to me. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. Number one answer. Your husband's been good to me. I don't want to do that to him. Don't want to do it. Next answer. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Not only has your husband been good to me, but God's been good to me. I can't do this against God. I'm telling you, Joseph's a young man here. I believe his body wanted to go for it. I believe even the way he handles this says he is lured. He's tempted. But he takes a quick stand. He says, no. Why? Because I can't do this and hurt God. Notice a few things about Joseph's response. First of all, he just flat refused. My brothers, when it comes to sexual temptation, it's something that you have to run from. You know, there's a lot of temptations in Scripture that we're told you sit there and you duke it out with Satan. This is one you're told every time you see it, run, go, don't stay around. He refused. And listen to this. It seems to be so important here that he refused to rationalize. Now think about, for just a moment, and just help me with this one. What are some of the things Joseph could have said to himself to rationalize having sex with this woman? Who's got an answer? Who would know? We're all here by ourselves. What else? It's her idea. Hey, she wants me. How can I refuse? I'm in charge of my own life. I do what I want to do. What might he even say about God? Where is he? I mean, God's such a big deal and he loves me so much. How does he let my brothers sell me into slavery? I'm here in godless Egypt. These folks don't believe what I do. It's a promiscuous society. I'll be okay. God, where are you? But he didn't. He refused to rationalize. Brothers, we get in these situations and we can so easily rationalize what we do. And before long, we're in big trouble. You know, I'm not really into pornography. I just appreciate the beauty of God's creation. You know, it just pops up on my screen, You know, I was teaching about this the other night in a men's class, and I was talking about some things and saying, I've just got all these emails coming in, just porn on emails. And David Evans in that class, he raised his hand later and said, "Now, buddy, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but those things come from somewhere. You had to go somewhere for that to happen." Well, I'm going to be honest, I hadn't. I've been to no porn site, and now they're all there. And if you're not careful, you can just rationalize. And you can say, it's just right in front of me. But he refuses to rationalize, and thank God for that. What else do we notice here about Joseph? Is that Joseph, he stayed away from the temptation. Keep reading the story. Look what happens here. She comes back, verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. Listen to me. Sexual temptation is not something you face once and you're victorious over. It's something you're going to face every day of your life. Satan has destroyed so many people through sexual temptation. I was wanting to go to class this last hour, and I got back to my room just for a moment and had a message from my wife about a dear friend of ours who's a minister in Tennessee, who I found out yesterday on my way over here committed adultery, and his wife had called my wife this morning, talked for an hour, and she said, "Buddy, you gotta call Craig." His wife said she thinks you're the only one that's going to be able to help him. He's all messed up. Here's a guy, a great preacher. He's in a new area of the city he lives in. The church is booming. They're building a building. God's using him. And yet, just the right moment, Satan stepped in. I know what happened. And he's fallen. And now he's resigned. His ministry's destroyed. What's he going to do to that church? And I'm just calling him over and over. "Craig, answer the phone, man. I need to talk to you. What's going on here? I love you, man. We're going to fight through this thing together." And that's the thing about sexual temptation. It's always going to be there. How many of you ever seen a church leader destroyed by sexual temptation? Guys, any of us, if we don't keep our guard up, if we don't run, we're going to be in trouble. You don't come and negotiate about this thing with Satan. You don't go get with that woman. You don't linger late at the office. You don't go out to eat alone with her. You don't do those things. Because you're vulnerable. We all are. But thank goodness, Joseph, he refused. He ran. Look, one day he went into the house to attend his duties. None of the servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak. She grabs his clothes and says, "Come to bed with me." I wish he'd at least learn a new line, don't you? But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. Man, he gets out of there. He doesn't say, "Well, Miss Potiphar, can we talk about this for a moment? Let's think about this. Let's pray about it." No, he's gone. And my friends, I want to challenge you about sexual temptation. What you've got to do is you've got to just stay away from it. Now, notice something else, though, about Joseph's response. I think that's so important here. He labeled the sin correctly. I think the key word in this passage, except the word God, is the key word is wicked. Joseph is tempted, and Joseph says to this woman, "How could I do such a wicked thing?" Now, in our culture, we wouldn't say that. We'd say, "How judgmental. How could I have this affair? How could I make love? How could we have this tryst? How could we..." We're going to say everything, but what it really is, it's wicked. And Joseph's able to say, you know, one reason I think he's successful is because he labels it for what it is. And my friends, if you're going to get successful over that porn, if you're going to get successful over that temptation out there with that other woman, or whatever it may be, you're going to have to start labeling it for what it is. It's an abomination to God. It's wicked. And Joseph is able to say that. Now, here's the key, though. The key in the whole deal is that Joseph saw God. What makes a difference down here in Egypt is that Joseph is practicing the presence of God. What keeps him from the sexual temptation? In the middle of this deal, he says, "I can't do this to God." Now, if we had time to read the whole 39th chapter of Genesis, not only was Joseph faithful to God, but four times in this chapter it says these words, "The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph." Here he is in this God-forsaken place, and God's there. And my friends, listen to me. If we're going to overcome any temptation, especially sexual temptation, it's because we understand that God's with us. You know, I was growing up, used to go to youth rally, and they'd try to teach us to be pure, and they'd say things like this. How about if, you know, you were in the back seat of the car with that girl, or you were in some hotel room, and then the preacher would use these frightening words, and you're in the middle of some big-time deal, and God walks in the room. We'd go, oh, my goodness. God walked in the room. Oh, my friends, we were asking the wrong question. According to Scripture, where you go, God goes. That's Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How can you join yourself to that prostitute? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're joining God in that relationship. You can't do that. And so the great argument is not, you know, what's going to happen, you know, if I'm at my desk in my cubicle, you know, I'm looking at that porn, you know, what would I do if Jesus peered over my shoulder? No! That's the wrong question. He's there when you clicked it on. He's right in the middle of it. You've got to see God everywhere you go. But so many of us remind me of what happened a few years ago at the Super Bowl. New Orleans, the Superdome. They're practicing for the halftime show. Part of the halftime show was a bungee jumper. They couldn't get Rick Astley to come, and so they got another guy. And so, man, they're practicing before the show, you know. The guy comes to the right point. He jumps out, and he jumps and falls, and the cord never catches him, and he dies on the Super Bowl field. You know what the problem was? He'd given himself too much slack, and it killed him. Now, my brothers, let me speak to you heart to heart. Some of us are giving ourselves too much slack. I know that's what happened to my friend. I love him with all my heart. He's one of my very best friends. But I know him well enough. I know he just eased up on some roles. He just started seeing people to counsel him in his office when the secretaries weren't there. He didn't keep a door open. He began to sympathize. He's struggling with the death of his parents a year ago. He's struggling his own marriage and a bunch of little kids. He's down. She's down. And there's too much slack in the rope. Now, brothers, I want to ask you a few questions as we close this first part of this message. Where are you giving yourself too much slack? What area of your life? Maybe yours is with the internet. Maybe yours is alcohol. Maybe yours is greed. I don't know what it is. But what area of your life have you just given yourself too much slack? Next question. What practical steps do you need to take to stay away from this temptation? What do you need to do with that computer? Is it time you took it out of your office in your home and put it in the den? Is it time you went and bought a filter? Is it time, for some people, you just flat shut it down? I don't know what you've got to do, but what are you going to do to step away from this temptation? And let me ask you one more question. Who are you going to be accountable to this about? Who are you going to be accountable to? I love this A-team concept you're talking about. I don't think there's anything more important for us as men to overcome sin than someone that you're accountable to. Who's going to ask you the tough questions? You know, my friend who lives in Tennessee came through Montgomery about a month ago. He was going down just to spend a couple of days. He said by himself he needed to read his Bible and pray. I could tell something was wrong with him. He even sort of dilly-dallied around the subject. I wish I'd been a better friend. I wish I'd asked him the tough questions there. I wish I'd found out what was going on, but I didn't. See, brothers, I want to ask you, who in your life is going to ask you the tough questions? Who might you even invite before we leave this camp today to be an accountability partner for you? What A team do you need to start or do you need to join? You know, I'm telling you, I love it. My best friend called me this morning when I was in between classes in Montgomery, and Michael wanted to know how it's going. He wanted to pray about God using me. And he said, "Buddy, when you get to your hotel room tonight," he knows it's a temptation to me to start flipping those channels. It's a temptation if I'm not careful, you know, and I flip over something sexual and provocative, and before long I just stay on that channel, and before long I'm in trouble. So he said, "When you get your hotel room tonight, if you start struggling, you call me." I'm going to ask you, buddy, when you get back home, how did it go? My friends, we all need that person to ask us those questions. None of us are beyond a fall. So here's what we do. We begin to fill ourselves up with God. We begin to practice His presence so that we can be like Joseph here in the middle of this. And we don't just see a good-looking woman. We don't just see that. We see right in the middle of this, God is here. And it changes everything. Reminds me of this mother. Her son went off to college. And about midway through the first semester, he's at a state school. She goes to visit him. And to her shock, she goes into his dorm room. And there's pictures of naked women around the room. She can't believe this is her child. She's just blown away, but she doesn't say a word. Christmas, he comes home. And for Christmas, she decides, I'm going to give him a picture of Jesus and ask him to put that up in his dorm room. And he does. She comes back midway through the next semester. She's scared to death to walk in the room, but she does. And there's that picture of Jesus. And all the porn's down. She can't contain herself. Finally, she asked him, what happened to all the other pictures? He says this, Mom, when I put the picture of Jesus up, all the other pictures just did not belong. My friends, you want to overcome sin in your life? It's not by just talking about what you might do to your wife, how you might crush your children, not even how you might mess this church up. The biggest impediment to you sinning will be that God is right in the middle of your life. So I ask you those three questions one more time. Where are you giving yourself too much slack? What steps will you take to step away from it? And who's going to hold you accountable? Here's what I want us to do. Then I'm going to close out the next 20 minutes. I want you to take 2 minutes. I want you to talk to somebody beside you. And I want you to talk about one of those questions. Because I guarantee you guys, no matter how pumped up we are, if you don't walk out those doors today with some firm decisions made about God being in the middle of your life, you'll get back home, you'll get in your normal routine, everything will start happening, and before long you'll forget everything that happened on this retreat. So talk to somebody right now about one of those questions. And have some little accountability even before we leave. When we begin to practice the presence of God, we begin to live in that surrendered position where God is the focus of my life, not me, not what I can do, but what He can do through me. The first thing He can do is He calls us to step away from sin, because when we see that sin, we're not just going to see the sin, we're going to see the loving face of God. We're going to see the tear-stained face of Jesus, the blood that was given for us, and we're just going to say what Joseph said, I can't do this, this is wicked, this would hurt God. But even more than that, when we begin to practice the presence of God, we're going to step out for God. And I want just to remind you of this wonderful little story in 1 Samuel 17. You're familiar with it. Of that story of David and Goliath. And here's David. He's a little squirt kid. He's not even old enough to make the army. He gets to the scene. And there's two mountains. And on one side are the Israelites. Other side are the Philistine army. And there's this big giant named Goliath. Probably between 9 feet and 9 inches tall, maybe as tall as 11 feet 2 inches. Can you imagine the slam dunk with Goliath? Just reaches down into the goal. Now this guy's big. And for 40 days, twice a day, 80 times, he's come out and he's defied God's army. Now the weird thing about it is, every day, God's army lines up for battle. They shout the war cry. They blow the trumpet. They get on the hill. Goliath comes down from the Philistine army. He challenges them to send somebody down. He even gets sarcastic. Am I not just a little bitty Philistine? And aren't you in the armies of Saul? And every day they run. David's not been there. Finally, David's daddy, Jesse, decides to send David to check on his three older brothers who are in the army, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. I think if I'd been in that family, I'd be glad to have the name David, wouldn't you? Okay? They go to check on David. Jesse sends some snacks. And David gets there, and I can just imagine. I mean, he's heard all these stories about the army of God. He's proud of his big brothers. When he gets there, he's outside, and he hears the war cry. You ever been going to a big football game, you know, and maybe you're a little bit late and you walk in the stadium and you could hear the fight songs going on and the people yelling and a chill goes down your back. And then you get in there and it's a big disappointment. Well, that's exactly what David experiences. Look what happens. Early in the morning, verse 20, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded it up and set out as his dad had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out in its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. Man, he is pumped. He's about to see the army of God, see his big brothers. As they were talking, as he's talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. And when the Israelites saw him, they all ran from him in great fear. When they shout the war cry, come out, Goliath comes out, they run. Can you imagine how disappointed David is? He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. Look at verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. David, this has been going on for a little while. The king is so upset about this, he'll give him great wealth. To the man who kills him, he'll give him his daughter in marriage. He'll exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Can you imagine? What's the king say? I'm going to give. If somebody would just go take care of this problem, Goliath, I'll give him a bunch of money, never pay taxes, have my daughter in marriage. Amazing. Can you imagine a few years ago when Bill Clinton was president and we were in trouble over in Bosnia? And one night you go home, he interrupts your favorite TV show. He says, guys, let me tell you what's going on over there. And I don't know how to get our troops out, but if one of you will figure it out, the U.S. Treasury will write you a check for $5 million. How about that? You'll never have to pay taxes. Does that sound good, brothers? And you can have my daughter Chelsea in marriage. Well, I guess the first two were pretty good, okay? In that day, that was a big deal. The king is upset. He's trying to motivate somebody to get out there. Now watch this. Now David, verse 26, asked the men standing near him, what will be done for this man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Have you ever heard anything that sounded too good to believe? And what David says in South Alabama language is, would you run that by me again? Would you tell me about that? Oh, here, king's daughter, bunch of money, no taxes. Listen to then, here's the key line of the whole chapter. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I mean, David, he's over here. He sees Goliath. He sees what they saw. But he sees beyond that. Here's the key in this story. David saw God. He saw God. The rest of these guys, they see Goliath. All they see is that big man with the bulging biceps, and they're not about to step down and fight him. David sees Goliath, but he sees beyond Goliath, he sees God. And my friends, here's the difference in your life and my life when we leave here. The question is, do we leave God here? Or in the picture of your life, whether it's work where you're tempted, or in your home where you haven't been who you ought to be, or the child you're frustrated with, or with this temptation you just talked about, in the middle of this picture, do you see God? It'll make all the difference in the world. You see, what's the difference in David and the rest of the army? He's not even old enough to make the army. He sees God. I mean, can you imagine if we went over here to the army and we interviewed them? Let's say I'm the reporter and I say, I just got to ask you guys a few questions. What's the name of this army? We're the army of Jehovah God. Okay, good, good, all right. Let me ask you a question about this then. Do you guys, do you believe in God? Well, excuse me, buddy, did I not just tell you we're the armies of God? Of course we believe in God. You know we believe in God. We're the army of God. We've got the right name. Oh, excuse me, didn't mean to offend you. Just one more question. You believe in God, you say. What are you doing about it? Well, we shout the war cry. We gather together. No, man, what are you doing? You say you believe in God? Do you see God is able to defeat Goliath? What are you doing up on the side of this hill running 40 days, twice a day, every day? Do you see God? And despite the fact they've got all the right answers, they don't see God. Now, friends, that's the difference in our churches. If I could come to you today and say, okay, guys, what's the name of this outfit? And you'd say, well, buddy, this is the Richland Hills Church of Christ. Cool, great name. I'm not trying to be offensive. Can I ask you a question? Do you guys believe in God? Okay. One more question. What are you doing about the Goliaths in your life? Oh, you say you believe it. You say you know this. What are you doing? Are you stepping out for God? I mean, how is Satan coming out and taunting you today? How is he defying you in the army of God today? What Goliath is there in your life that you need to overcome? You see, my friends, the difference is God. I mean, you keep reading the story. David goes and says, man, I'll go fight him. Eliab, Abdabah, and Shanah, they get mad at him. They tell him, they say, who did you leave those few sheep with back in the desert? What are you thinking, David? You're just a kid brother. I can understand that. I'm the fourth of three brothers. I can imagine one day my three older brothers out in front of the house, you know, some big bullies beating them up and knocking them down. And I walk out the front door as a kid and I go, never fear, buddy is here. Man, they would have beat me up before I ever got there. You know what I'm saying? And here's the kid brother coming saying, there's a problem here. This dude's a heathen. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. He doesn't have God. We've got God. Somebody tell me what makes sense of this picture. And then he finally brushes his brothers off. Let me tell you, brothers, something. When you go back home and you're fired up for God and you decide to live daily in the presence of God and it begins to cut some of the sin out of your life and you begin to step out and be a spiritual warrior for God, let me tell you, everybody's not going to like it. And the people that are really going to hurt you will be even some of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are living a lukewarm life, who are living in the second chair, and they don't like being around you because you make them uncomfortable. But I'm telling you, you do what David does. If you've got God on your side and you know the will of God, you brush that off and you go on. You cannot let those people dominate your church. God wants me to do it, I'll do it. He goes to King Saul. King Saul, how crazy. If anybody should have fought, it should have been King Saul. King Saul says, David, you can go, but you're going to have to wear my armor. David puts his armor on, takes a couple steps, and it doesn't move. He says, I never wore this stuff before. God's used me to kill a lion and a bear. I don't need this. So finally, David steps out. Nobody else in the army will go. Goliath shouts, and finally this little speck comes off the side of this mountain. And David starts coming down there. You read the story. Goliath is offended. He says, who is this ruddy boy? What's that mean? He looks like a sissy. He's got rosy cheeks. I mean, I've been screaming for 80 times, and this is the best you can. I'm a great warrior. Is this a joke to send a little boy to me? You know, David, he reaches down, he takes, the Bible says, five smooth stones. Everybody always asks this cynical question. Why does he take five stones? If you really had faith, you'd just taken one. Number one answer. God's not asking you, brothers, to have perfect faith. If it's to wait till you've got perfect faith, you'll never step out, right? Answer number two, my favorite answer. Read 2 Samuel chapter 21. It seems that Goliath had four other brothers that were also giants. The Bible even says one of those guys was so pretty, he had six toes on each one of his feet and six fingers on each hand. It's a lovely family. And David is ready. So David finally gets down there. Goliath taunts him. Goliath says, I'm going to rip you apart and feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David looks back up at Goliath and says, I'm not worried about you. You've defied God. God's not putting up with this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rip you apart and feed you to the birds of the air. And David reaches down. He takes that stone. He puts it in that sling round and round. He pops it out. Hits Goliath in the forehead. Goliath falls. David comes over. I wish I had a video of this one. He takes that big old sword out of Goliath's sheath. And can't you just see this little kid steadying that sword, that big old sword, finally just sort of dropping it across Goliath's neck. Boom! You know what happens? Goliath's head rolls. The Philistine army is scared to death. They run, and David runs after them. The rest of the army of God all of a sudden has got some great courage. And now, man, they're going after it. And it's a great victory. Why is it a great victory? Because one man, one young man there, he saw God. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, our problem is this simple. We don't see God. I see the problems. I see the obstacles. You know, sometimes we have people in our churches who think they're so brilliant because they can give you 10 reasons why nothing will ever work. You know, you want to do this great mission, this great dream, you raise this kind of money, can't happen. You know, the problem is, they're like the folks on the side of the hill. They may wear the right name, they may say the right thing, but they don't see God. Because once you put God in the picture, my friends, everything else in your life begins to change. So let me ask you a few questions. What is the Goliath in your life right now? What is the obstacle standing between you being who you need to be for God? Let me ask you this question. Where is God calling you to step out? What do you feel God saying? Here's where you need to step out and be a leader. Here's where you need to take a stand. Maybe it's in your family. You need to go back to your wife and say when you get home, "Honey, I love you and I'm going to apologize to you because I've not been the spiritual leader in this home." That's going to change. Maybe you need to go back to your church. You need to find a position where you're needed and where you're gifted and fill that position. Let me ask you this question. Let's get real specific here in your mind. What are you going to do differently this week? I know this, guys. No matter how big a time we've had here on this retreat, unless you decide to go home and do something different, it will not change. So what Goliath are you facing? Where is Satan saying, "You know what, you're just not good enough. You got too many sins in your past. You've been too messed up. People wouldn't listen to you." Maybe it's your own past. Maybe it's your own insecurity. Maybe it's a sin you hadn't been able to shake. Here's the deal. Do you see the Goliath? I'm sure you do. I do. Takes no brain-o to do that. But it takes a man of faith to see beyond Goliath and see God Almighty. I want to talk to you, brothers, just a moment like I was at home, okay? I know what we need in our church is we need some brothers to step out and catch fire for God. We need some people with a passion that will fuel our church. We need brothers who don't just volunteer to do things, they actually do it. We'd like a few of them even to show up on time. It would be an amazing miracle in our church. You know, we try to run a tremendous small group ministry. If I were for the men of our church right now, I'd say, some of you guys, you know what? You're not going to lead one of these life groups. And the issue is not that you don't enjoy, you don't like it, is that you don't want your Sunday afternoon interrupted. You want to do what you want to do. And we need you to step out. Some of you don't want to be a leader in this church, a shepherd of this church, a deacon in this church, a Bible class teacher, a life group leader, because you want to do what you want to do anytime you want to do it. We live in a mobile society. Don't tie me down. If I volunteered for that, I might have to be there every Sunday. And brothers, what we need are some people that are sold out to this. Brothers, we're not playing games. We're not just running a nice social organization. We're not just trying to be a sweet church, a good church with good programs. We are the body of Christ, and you are needed to be a part of that. And some of you are allowing other people in this church to get burnt out. They're doing everything while you sit back and you enjoy it. Do you love this church? I know you do. But are you taking advantage of this church? Is it not time for some of you to come up and say, "You know what? I want to step out for God. I'm tired of this being about me. I'm willing to sacrifice." I love the brother said to me the other day, "Buddy, please." He said, "I want to be used. You call me anytime, day or night. If any of you, you tell the whole staff," he said, "you tell the whole staff, if there's somebody they know needs some help, they can contact me. I'm starting this small group in my home. I don't want it just to be for our nice little Landmark people. You give me the hurting people in this church. You give me the guy getting off drugs, the person trying to put their marriage together, man. I want to step right in the middle of it." I don't know about your church. I think I know from what I've heard here, but you got a lot of hurting people here. You got a lot of people, you know, that are trying to overcome some tremendous addictions. You've got people that are trying to give their life to God. You know what? Church is one big mess, isn't it? And if you don't like a mess, don't be in our churches, right? It's a messy business. But here's what some of us are doing. We got a few great folks who minister to those people, and the rest of us sort of wash our hands and stay over at a distance, and every once in a while someone mentions one of those people, and we applaud. My friends, that's not what we need. What we need is for you to be engaged with those people. If in our church back home, our strong, stable families would have the courage to get engaged with our weak, messed up families, then something could happen. But too many of us are too selfish. I don't want my schedule interrupted. I don't want to get involved in that life, and it's up and down and up and down. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. My friends, God is calling you to step out and to be His man in this church, to be His man in your family, to live under His influence, to practice His presence, so that even when you see those troubled people, you don't just see a bunch of troubled people. How do those folks get in our church? They're so different than us. No, you see beyond that and you see the power of God to change their life. So, I got two questions for you before we leave. Where do you need to step away from sin? And where do you need to step out for God? Man, if you decide that today, we've had a great retreat. I mean, could you, brothers, this weekend get so full of God and you make your mind up when you go home, man, you're going to take advantage of these groups, you're going to take advantage of worship opportunities and small groups and Bible studies, anything you've got so you can soak up God. Because if you might have soaked up a lot this weekend, but you go home, this is going to dry out very, very quickly. You've got to put yourself in that position where you're under the influence of God. You've got to open up your heart. That's what's so awesome about a weekend like this. We come up and the barriers go down and the sins are confessed. But brothers, let me tell you, once a year is not enough. You see what I'm afraid? I'm afraid many of us are like this. You know, we come and we go to retreat, but we just sort of put it on a Ziploc bag. You know, what we're going to do is, woohoo, I came to retreat this year. They begged me. I finally came. And I'm going to go. Man, but I survived retreat and I never changed. I was able to go. And those nuts, those radicals on that retreat, they never got through to me. How's it feel? What's it like? Feel it, brothers. It's dry. It's shriveled up. And I'm saying, I pray, first of all, this weekend, you've opened your life up. You've taken off the outer garment. You've gotten out of that second chair that's so much about what people think and what you look like. And you don't care about that anymore. That's not the issue. You're not trying to protect yourself and get in and out of church with nothing happening. Ooh, he preached on giving and I escaped. I knew he was going for my pocketbook again. No, man, you come wide open. God, I'm your man. I want whatever you want. You've been so good to me, Lord. I can't do these wicked things. It would hurt you. I've got to step out for you because I see you. So I ask you one more time. What sin do you need to step away from? And where do you need to step out for God? Here's the good news. If you'll step out, somebody else will step out with you. I promise you that. There's somebody watching you. You go back to Richmond Hills, don't beat somebody over the head. Where were you at men's retreat? You should have been there. You really blew it. I'm always tempted to do that, aren't you? You go back and you be God's man. Man, you be so full of God, they can't help but see that you're different. They can't help to see how your life has been influenced. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. They're going to follow. Reminds me of years ago in the 1988 Olympics in Seoul, South Korea. There was a sophomore from DePaul University. Her name was Arlene Limus. She participated in the martial arts. She was the first American to ever win a gold medal in the martial arts. And finally it came the time for the gold medal ceremony and she's up on the top stage. The American flag drops and the Star Spangled Banner begins to play. But about a few notes into the song, something happens, the tape broke and it just is silence. And everybody just stands there not knowing what to do. Until that little Arlene Limus on top of that gold medal stand began to sing the Star Spangled Banner all by herself. And before long, her parents stood up in the audience and they started singing it with her. And then there were some American servicemen and they began to sing. And then American tourists. And by the end of the song, the entire Coliseum stood in Seoul, South Korea and sang the Star Spangled Banner a cappella. Why? Because one girl part of your life. You need to finally come to that point of absolute surrender. You need to start walking in His presence every day, and it's going to influence everything you do. You're going to become more pure. You're going to become more of a leader for God. And the most awesome thing is some other folks are going to stand up and they're going to sing with you. And you're going to build in this church, what I see as I look across this audience, a mighty army for God. And let's just dream about what God could do. We begin to live under His influence. When we finally say, Lord, it's You. I'm surrender. I'm tired of me. I just want to be Your man. So I challenge you, my brothers, walk out of this place and step away from some sin in your life because you see God, and step out for God and be God's man and start it this week. Get specific. How are you going to be at church tomorrow, you know? Or you can go to church for who's going to serve you? Or you can go to church who you can serve. How are you going to sing tomorrow? Would it be possible for us to sing at church like we sing on men's retreat? Would it be possible for us to be open and honest? I believe it is. I believe it is. Step out for God and somebody will follow you. God bless you. Thank you very much for your attention.